We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7 to verse 12. Matthew 3, verse 7 to verse 12. Matthew 3 and from verse 7. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the Saviour and Judge is coming. The Saviour and Judge is coming. We have here a summary of John the Baptist's message as he heralded the Christ of God, the one who was following him but was nonetheless infinitely greater than he was. First of all, notice plain speaking to hypocrites. Plain speaking to hypocrites. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? There are some men who are uniformly and unnecessarily abrasive in their dealings with everyone, and who justify it by appeal to passages like this. That, of course, is a misuse of the Word of God. But vastly more common in our day and age is the tendency among ministers in particular to never employ the kind of blunt, plain speaking that is found here in verse 7. John the Baptist, like his master, did speak clearly at all times, and on occasion very bluntly, negatively, solemnly, and sharply. He did do it. And therefore the idea of being always positive is non-existent if we are to be faithful to the Word of God. There is a place for negative sharpness. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12:34 uses the exact same description as we have here, O generation of vipers. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the same expression as his servant John the Baptist. And here John uses this language to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees were probably the descendants of the group known as the Hasidim in the time of the Maccabees, those faithful heroes prophesied of in the book of Daniel, who knew their God and were strong and did exploits. And the Hasidim were those who supported them and encouraged the Maccabees. The word Hasidim means the separated. And originally, they were godly people who saw themselves as having been separated by God's saving grace and therefore committed to a holy life. But later on, the whole thing went bad, and the Pharisees were those who didn't see themselves as separated by grace and therefore seeking to be holy, but rather as those who, by their own ability, separated themselves to holiness in order to earn the favor of God. So the original godly Hasidim, the separated people, they saw themselves as being favored by God and therefore pursuing holiness, saved by grace, therefore being made holy, whereas the Pharisees had turned the thing round as if they separated themselves by their own ability and therefore secured and earned the favor of God. And of course, that distinction is fundamental. Grace is the cause of holiness, not holiness meriting God's grace. That was the whole issue at the Protestant Reformation, that grace was God's undeserved kindness in saving sinners through his Son Jesus Christ, and that is the cause of their changed life, not the other way round. And so the Pharisees were now part of a movement that had become apostate and full of proud rebellion against the gospel of grace. The Pharisees, therefore, were self-righteous and used the law of God, and especially the rabbinical traditions that were added to that law, as the basis of their attempts at self-righteousness. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were somewhat more like the liberals of today, in the church sense. The term may be derived from Zadok, the high priest, and certainly the high priestly families were included in the Sadducees. The priesthood and those around the temple were generally Sadducees. The Sadducees were strongest in Jerusalem, and they were secular. They favored the Greek culture. They denied the resurrection of the body. They denied the immortality of the soul, and often they were very wealthy and liberal in their outlook. So you had the Pharisees, who were the self-righteous group who sought very much to follow the traditions, and you had the Sadducees, who were based in the temple and who were liberal and into Greek culture and so on. Very different, and yet at times they could join together against the truth. Because the ultimate divide is between those who love the Lord and his truth and those who do not. And all sorts of people with all sorts of apparently conflicting views can join together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Pharisees and Sadducees did that. And they did it later against the apostles and so on, because they had in common this: that their hearts were unrenewed and therefore full of pride. That pride showed itself in different schools of thought, but both the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of the Sadducees were expressions of the same human pride in rebellion against God and the gospel of grace. But here many of them came to John the Baptist to be baptized. Why? Well, no doubt some of them were genuine. There were Pharisees and Sadducees who were converted. But obviously John the Baptist suspected that some, indeed many, may not have been. But such was the popular acclaim of John that they came to him. Of course they did. Their standing was at risk. They came to him in order not to be left out on the cold, in the cold, as it were. Because if they stood aloof from John the Baptist, well, John the Baptist had caused such a stir that it would jeopardize their position. And so whatever they really thought of John and his preaching, they went along with it because they couldn't afford to do otherwise. And so even if it meant admitting that they were sinners, they'd better go along with it, and they did, and they came to submit to his baptism of repentance. But John warns them, and he says, "Oh, generation of vipers," he calls them as if they were dangerous snakes, those snakes in the wilderness that looked like dead branches of trees or tree roots or whatever, and then they suddenly moved and they pounce and they bite. And he's calling them that because of their deceitfulness and their selfishness and their cruelty. And so he's telling them what they are by nature, and he calls them a generation of vipers. Now he does this for more than one reason. He does it firstly that Phariseeism and Sadduceeism should be publicly declared to be false and part of a wicked life to be repented of. He says to these Pharisees and Sadducees that they were a generation of vipers. Public false religion is to be publicly denounced. And those from such a background will not balk at this if they're truly repentant. If these Pharisees and these Sadducees were truly repentant, they would not mind their false hopes and false religion that they now turn from being denounced in this way. If they were genuinely repenting, they wouldn't mind John the Baptist saying, "You Pharisees and Sadducees are a generation of vipers." And so the people were to understand that neither Phariseeism nor Sadduceeism represented the true ways of God, but represented the lifestyle of a generation of vipers to be repented of. So it is that those who profess faith from a false and particularly a pseudo-Christian background, they don't mind their former ways being denounced. The Roman Catholic or the liberal Protestant who is converted to Christ won't mind Roman Catholicism being denounced as false, and they won't object to liberal Protestantism in the sense of that pseudo-Christianity that professes to be Protestant but there's no real commitment to the truth of the Word of God. They won't mind that being denounced because they become Christians and they see that it was wrong. If they've really repented, they'll say, yes, what I used to believe and used to practice was wrong. Just as these Pharisees and Sadducees, if they were genuinely repentant, the Pharisees would say, yes, that self-righteous following of the traditions of men, it was worthless. And the Sadducees would say, yes, that liberalism whereby so much of the Word of God was set aside and we engaged in religion for our own benefit, it was wrong. So that's one reason. Public false religion must be publicly denounced so that all may know that it is false. And those who profess repentance from that false religion will be only too glad to hear that denunciation. But then secondly, because the self-righteous are comparatively less often converted. You say God is sovereign, he can save whom he will. That's true. But in his sovereign good pleasure, God has purposed that investment of pride in self-righteous religion is often a means of hardening. And so those who profess conversion from self-righteousness are to be put on self-examination. And so John does that by expressing, as it were, surprise. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You men, Pharisees and Sadducees, so hardened in sin, have you been warned to flee from the wrath to come? And in declaring that, he is also saying that their former lives deserve the wrath of God, and only the wrath of God, and that the coming king would administer that wrath in due course. If their repentance wasn't genuine, then their Pharisaical and Sadduceical lives deserved and would receive from the coming king the wrath of God. This coming Christ, coming after him, would dispense the divine wrath against unrepentant Pharisees and Sadducees. He did it in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, but that was just a start. At the last day, he will pour out his wrath forever on unrepentant Pharisees, unrepentant Sadducees, unrepentant self-righteous sinners in every place, unrepentant liberals who despise the word of God. He will pour out his wrath, and so the self-righteous and the liberal must flee from the wrath to come. Now, do you accept that religious people who try to save themselves deserve the wrath of God? Do you accept that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that liberals who despise the word of God or believe some other teaching than the word of God, who will not have the biblical gospel, that they will receive from Christ the wrath of God? Because that's what John is saying. He's saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees, if your repentance is genuine, then you've been delivered from a life that deserved the wrath of God. And if it's not genuine, then you will receive the wrath of God at the hand of the King, the Savior himself. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? Do you embrace that as nothing less than the truth of the matter? Or are you a Pharisee or a Sadducee yourself, even yet? Do you even now think that your manner of life, decent, church going, that you don't really deserve the wrath of God. Because it is certain that if you don't believe you deserve the wrath of God, you're on the way to receiving that wrath forever. Sinners who don't think they deserve to go to hell will surely go there. Do you see that you must flee from the wrath to come? Whatever form your sinful life has taken thus far, that you must flee from the wrath to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That this isn't just for others, for the immoral, the drunkard, the swearer, but it applies to you. That without Christ, you must surely be damned, and rightly so. Do you see that there's no hope outside of Christ? That man that is a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. Have you come to him? Have you sought him? Have you sought mercy in him as the only one who can deliver you from your justly deserved damnation? But then secondly, fruit, not pedigree. Fruit, not pedigree. Verse 8, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The evidence of genuine repentance and faith in Christ is fruit, verse 8. Good fruit, verse 10. And he warns them against trusting in their pedigree. They were not to trust in their lineal descent from Abraham. But you say, but weren't there promises to the seed of Abraham? Did not God say he would be a God unto Abraham and to his seed after him in their generations? Yes, indeed. Indeed he did. And how was that promise made good? It was made good in those who by God's grace trusted in Abraham's Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that God would be their God forever and ever. That's how the promise was fulfilled. And it was not fulfilled to those who trusted in the fact that they were descended from Abraham. It was fulfilled in those who, like Abraham, rejoiced to see Christ's day and saw it and were glad. And lest they think that God would be somewhat at a loss if he didn't have them, John tells them, he is able to raise up of the stones children of Abraham, true children of Abraham, that from the Gentiles he was able to raise up those by the power of his Spirit, bringing them to faith in Christ, who would be true heirs of the promise of God. And so verse 10 makes it very plain. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. If there's no fruit, then the tree, the axe is ready to be wielded so that the tree can be cut down. That's the idea. The axe is lined up ready. No fruit, down it'll come and it'll be cast into the fire. And he's saying to these Pharisees and Sadducees who profess repentance, if there's no fruit, your profession is worth nothing, and you'll be cut down and cast into the fire. the fire, the wrath of God, the fire that shall never be quenched. So where is your hope? Is it in your family line, your upbringing, your background, your church going? Or is it in the Lord Jesus Christ? You say, it's in Christ. But what difference does it make in your life? Because real faith and confidence in Christ will make a difference. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There will be a difference. There will be love to Christ. There will be a desire to be conformed to the Word of God. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. There is a wrath to come. Is Christ your Savior? Have you turned from the pride and sin and trusted in Him and own Him as your Lord over you? You say, but Christians do sin, and they do, and we do. Every day we sin. But in the genuine Christian, there is some fruit. There is some love to Christ, some desire after holiness, and some submission to the Word of God from the heart. Not just in the outward appearance, but genuine desire to honor the Redeemer. Thirdly, Christ the Savior is the final judge. Christ the Savior is the final judge. Verse 11 and 12. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The reference to water baptism, first of all. We saw last week that John's baptism is not New Testament Trinitarian baptism. We saw that in Acts 19, those who had had John's baptism were nonetheless baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So that John's water baptism and New Testament Trinitarian water baptism are not the same ordinance. But we also saw that water baptism, whether John's or New Testament baptism, is adequately performed by pouring. Because we saw that the term baptize does not and cannot mean to dip or to plunge or to immerse. And we saw that that was the case because baptism with water in verse 11 is compared to baptism with the Holy Ghost in that verse, in verse 11. And the baptism of the Spirit is never described as an immersion or a plunging or a dipping. It is always described as a pouring or a coming upon or a falling upon. We saw that in Acts 2. We saw it, we'll just refresh our memories, shall we? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then in Acts 2 and verse 15, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So this outpouring of the Spirit is called the baptism of the Spirit. Therefore, the act of pouring is equivalent to baptism. This is confirmed, and we didn't look at this last week, Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Acts 8, verse 16, talking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There they had water baptism, but they had not received this baptism of the Holy Ghost. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as the Spirit falling upon them. In chapter 10 and verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. There again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described as the Holy Ghost falling on all them which heard the word. So baptism does not mean to dip, to plunge, or to immerse. This pouring out and falling upon and coming upon of the Holy Spirit is described as the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Plunging only fulfills the meaning of baptism in the case of water baptism, insofar as plunging results in the water coming upon the person. So whilst immersion is a valid form of baptism, its validity rests on the fact that the water comes upon the subject of baptism. Pouring is the closest. Pouring or sprinkling is the closest and simplest form of baptism, closest to the biblical representation. So that baptism is best observed by pouring or sprinkling, though immersion can be acknowledged as baptism because the one immersed, the water comes upon them. But it's the idea of coming upon, falling upon the subject that the word baptism implies. But then, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Yes, there is a parallel between water baptism, both John's and New Testament water baptism, but there is a parallel with the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism with water is water coming upon. Baptism with the Spirit is the Spirit coming upon. But what does it mean? What is the place of the baptism of the Spirit? Is this some experience subsequent to conversion that every individual Christian should seek? The answer is no, it is not. The place of the baptism of the Spirit is as follows. Firstly, the term is used of that distinct outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Church of God following Christ's exaltation, and it marks off the New Testament age as that in which, with Christ exalted to the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit is given in greater abundance than was normal in the Old Testament, showing also the greater efficacy of the New Covenant administration. To put it another way, it pleased God, whose Spirit was present in the hearts of his people in the Old Testament, that in the New Testament administration, after the death and resurrection and exaltation of Christ, that the New Testament church should be the church more abundantly blessed with the presence of the Spirit of God than in the Old Testament. And in order to show that that is the case, after the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, there was a distinct once-off outpouring or baptism of the Spirit upon all sections of the church, showing that the church was now more abundantly blessed with the Spirit of God. So at Pentecost, the Jewish core of the church received a distinct, promised outpouring of the Spirit, and he came upon all of them. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, who were a halfway house between Jew and Gentile, received a distinct outpouring of the Spirit. in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles of Cornelius' household received a distinct outpouring of the Spirit. Thus, the exalted Christ was demonstrating the greater abundance of blessing for the church in the New Testament age by this distinct outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jewish church, the Samaritan branch of the church, and the Gentile branch of the church. And in each case, the Spirit came upon all of them. It was not an individual experience that some received and some did not. It came upon all the disciples at Pentecost, all the Christians in Samaria, and all the believers of Cornelius' household. After this marking off process, this distinct outpouring of the Spirit to the various sections of the already existing Church of God, the term baptism of the Spirit is used of the work of the Spirit in the new birth, in the ingathering of the new converts to Christ as members, new members of the Church of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." So the term the baptism of the Spirit is used of that greater abundance given to the existing church, and it's used of the exalted Christ by the Spirit adding to the church such as should be saved. So Christ baptizes with the Spirit. He did so by pouring out the Spirit upon the existing church, Jewish, Samaritan, Gentile, and by outpouring the Spirit in gathering in the elect of God to increase and add to the church. And that is the scriptural teaching concerning the baptism of the Spirit. It is not a second experience after conversion that the individual Christian is to particularly seek. We are to seek more of the Spirit all the time, every day. But there is no second blessing as Pentecostalism has taught. It describes the exalted Christ giving a greater abundance of the Spirit to the existing church, and by his Spirit adding to that church such as should be saved. Now in our text, we are taught the infinite superiority of the one who baptizes with the Spirit. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." The one who can do this, baptize with the Holy Ghost, is infinitely greater than John the Baptist, because he was the eternal God become man and exalted to the right hand of the Father. According to the Father's promise, he is able to shed forth the Spirit of God. And by comparison, John is not worthy to bear his shoes, great man though he was. Christ is the divine Redeemer. Christ receives the promise of the Spirit from the Father, according to the eternal counsels of the triune God in the covenant of redemption. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What are we to make of this fire? On the day of Pentecost, this baptism with the Spirit and with fire was symbolized by cloven tongues like as of fire that sat upon each one of them. Acts 2 verse 3. Note that. The baptism of the fire was visibly represented by cloven tongues of fire sitting upon them. They weren't immersed into fire or dipped or plunged into fire. The tongues of fire sat upon them. Again, it's the idea of coming upon. And it symbolized the effect of the Spirit's work in purification and the bestowment of power. But John's purpose in declaring that the one who is coming can baptize with the Spirit is to point to his infinite superiority to himself. And this coming Savior who can baptize with the Spirit will finally judge. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The picture here is this. The sheaves of grain, barley or wheat, were normally taken to a flat area. Oxen pulling sledges with stones studded on the bottom were dragged over them and thus separated the kernels of grain from the stalks. But there they all were, the grain with the stalks all in one mass. But then they would take a fan or a winnowing shovel, and they would take the mixture and throw it up into the breeze, and the light chaff would be blown away, whereas the heavier grain would fall back down again, separating the wheat from the chaff. So at the last day, the Lord Jesus Christ will separate the wheat from the chaff. You see, John is looking at the whole work of Christ. He comes to save, to accomplish redemption, and then to reign at the right hand of God, and then to return and separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will be gathered into his kingdom as precious. The chaff will be cast into the fire as worthless, only to display the justice of God forever and ever in their eternal punishment. Are you wheat or chaff? Are you born of the Spirit? Have you repented of sin? Have you repented of the pride that makes you want to save yourself, to do it your way, and trusted in this Savior, the one infinitely mightier than John, who saves sinners and who will one day judge sinners? Seek this Savior, this mighty Savior, who has accomplished redemption, who is now at the right hand of God, and who will come to judge the world in righteousness. He bore the guilt of sin. He bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. Flee from the wrath to come to the one who bore the wrath of God in the place of all his people who trust in him alone. Seek lasting treasure in Christ. Seek mercy. Seek forgiveness. That treasure that endures unto life eternal.